Well, we turn again to Colossians chapter 1. As you know, the aim last Sunday and today was to look at the thanksgiving and the prayer in Colossians 1, but that I got caught by detail, and we did really very little more than verse 7 in Colossians 1, and I fear again today that we're going to be caught in detail. I'm not sure that that's something to apologize for. I think it is good sometimes from the pulpit to take the broad sweep. I'm sure it is sometimes good to look at the detail, and very, very important these details are. Now, I won't read it again. The thanksgiving is what Doug read just now, verses 3 to 8, and the prayer 9 to 14. These, as you know, are formal parts of an ancient letter, but Paul takes this formality and fills it with meaning. And indeed, they are part of his own personality as a Christian, aren't they? He was a great man of prayer, and so he is a great prayer in his letters. He's a great man for saying thank you both to God and man, a very attractive quality, and so naturally the letters are full of thanksgiving, not only in this formal part. So today we're looking again at the thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8, where he thanks God for what has happened in Colossae. A real church has been planted. And in particular, last week we saw that he thanked God for this man Epaphras, who seems to have been a man with very little in the shop window. He doesn't seem to have been a particularly showy character, but he was, in fact, a very fine missionary. He had a very fruitful ministry, verse 5. Indeed, anybody who can plant a church in the pagan world must be a fairly fruitful and useful worker. If I knew that every person passed by Achim to go into the ordained ministry of the Church of England was capable of planting a church in pagan Asia Minor, I would rejoice. But of course we know that many of them are quite incapable of doing that, because either they don't preach the true gospel or they don't have the qualities of Epaphras. Now, to recapitulate on last week, in case you weren't here, I hope if you weren't here that you will listen to the tape of it, because it really was a very important lesson. We saw how Christian ministry is validated or accredited. It's always necessary to do that, isn't it? We must know that the people who are ordained ministers and leaders of the church in any generation are the people who ought to be there. And the church has a number of ways of validating their ministry. We looked at three: ordination, learning, and degrees, about which the Western world is going mad at the moment, and signs and wonders, about which parts of the Western world are going even madder. And we saw that right and proper, as some of those things are for ministry, it's right for a church to ordain its ministers, it's right for people to have some learning, and it's right indeed that all ministers should show signs of fruitfulness in their ministry. None of those things infallibly mark out a man whom God has called and sent into Christ's vineyard. And therefore it was very interesting to see the way, very carefully and in detail, Paul underlines and supports the ministry of his good friend Epaphras, that Colossian who was converted in Ephesus, probably through the lunch hour ministry, and who went back to his hometown and was received there and carried on this very effective missionary work. I won't go back onto those credentials. They're all in last week's talk. They're all in verse 7 of chapter 1 and in part of what Paul says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4 and so on. I won't go back on that now. But I take it that the credentials that Paul lists there in chapter 1 and chapter 4 are the essential marks of all Christian ministry in all times. So, Paul has established that Epaphras' ministry is a true and proper one. Now we come on to Epaphras' message, and I much fear we're not going to make as much progress as I had hoped. But never mind, the detail is important, and so I'm going to ask you to look at it with me. Everything concerning Epaphras was under attack. Not only was his ministry under attack by the new teachers and preachers who'd arrived at Colossae, but his message was under attack as being wholly insufficient. And therefore Paul defends not only the man, but the ministry, the message that he gave. And Paul is emphatic in verse 5 and 6 that what Epaphras had preached, and for all we know, he may have been a very poor speaker. He seems to have cut no great figure and not to have been a very brilliant man. Nevertheless, whatever he had said in Colossae was the message of the true gospel. And Paul says that this message, verse 6, has come to them, and the force of the Greek there is it's already come to them long before the new teachers appeared on the scene. So if the new teachers are critical of Epaphras' message, yet nevertheless, what came with Epaphras from Ephesus was a true and proper preaching of the true gospel. It is, I think, very interesting to see how clear Paul is that to go on and develop further beyond the original message is a very, very dangerous thing to do. Just turn over to chapter 2, 6, and 7. You might say that the whole message of the book is in these two verses. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. You received Christ the Lord as Epaphras preached him to you. And he says, I want you to continue to live in that message. Rooted and built up in Christ, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, Paul there says that the original message will be sufficient for them until the end of their lives. They don't need any improvements or any developments. I had no idea that Mervyn was going to choose that lovely old Sunday school hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. And as you know, it is a hymn that rather opens itself to satire. You can make a good deal of fun of it. It talks about the same old story. And I wondered whether you would smile as you sang, Tell Me the Same Old Story. Now, you will know that liberal theology has a great deal of ridicule to pour on the same old story. It says that we should grow beyond it, that there are other things to discover. And so, apparently, in some form which we don't know, the new teachers in Colossae were pouring scorn on the same old story. They were saying there was more to listen to than that. You needed more than you learnt in the Sunday school. I hope you realize that you don't. I hope that on Sunday morning we deepen and widen and heighten your understanding of what you learnt when you were a tiny tot. But what the tiny tots learn is the basic gospel, and we should never grow out of it. It's a very searching test to ask any church leader you meet. Some of you may be at NEAC in a fortnight's time, so be ready to ask any church leaders you meet. Are you still committed to the message that first brought you forgiveness and salvation? That may embarrass them. If they've grown beyond that message, then they've fallen into the trap that the Colossians were facing. So it is very interesting, you see, that Paul wants to bring the church back to what Epaphras said, just as they were taught, and ask them to be rooted in that, and not to wander from it. And that's why he said, as we saw last week in verse 7, that Epaphras is a faithful and trustworthy missionary. He has brought to the people of the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, he's brought them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to start by noting three marks by which we may recognize the true Christian gospel at work. And they are not immediately observable. You may indeed miss them in reading this passage many times. But once you note them, I think you will never forget them. They are of very, very great importance. And Paul, who is careful with every word he writes, there are no loose sentences, no purple passages that don't mean anything, as in so many sermons. With Paul, every sentence and every word counts. Let's look at the first of these little notes of true Christianity. Verse 6. It has come to you, as indeed it has come into the whole world. That means that the true gospel is a universal message. Or if perhaps it's better grammar to say that we should mark its universality. Now, some commentators are very worried by verse 6. They say that it's a wild exaggeration, that the gospel had not reached the whole world. And yes, I suppose it is true to say that the gospel had not got to every corner of the compass when Paul wrote those words from prison. Nevertheless, generally speaking, in the world of his day, that is the Mediterranean world, the gospel was already taking root in every major city. Damascus, Tarsus, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus. The list is now growing and growing and growing. The people who lived in those cities were very, very different people. Different cultures, different outlooks, different backgrounds racially and so on. But all of them were receiving the same gospel and responding to it. However, when Paul says something like this, I don't think he means to be tripped up by the objection that he's being too literal. I think that he's stating a principle more than a literal fact. What he's saying is that wherever the gospel goes in the whole world, it finds itself a proper audience. It's responded to. Because whatever the color of your skin, and whatever your culture, and whatever your background, you will find the gospel suits you, meets your need, speaks to you. Now, what he's saying here is of far more importance than may at first seem to be the case. He is saying here that the true gospel, the true faith, is a Catholic faith. I often wonder, by that, of course, I'm using the word Catholic in the right meaning, of universal. I sometimes wonder what people who are not instructed in that wonder when they say in the creed that they believe in the one holy Catholic Church. I think they wonder if the Church of England has suddenly forgotten that it's the Church of England. They're suddenly saying it believes in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, of course it doesn't. The one Catholic Church is the blessed company of all faithful people throughout the world who actually live in many denominational churches which are different. But they all believe in the universal faith. This faith is suited not, as I say, to one type only, Eastern or Western. It's often been said, hasn't it, in recent generations, that it's a Western gospel, which is, of course, a ludicrous thing to say, since the gospel came from the Middle East in the first place. But the gospel is not simply suited to Israel and Arab, to Jew and Arab, but is suited to all of us. Now, what this vital insight signifies is that the only Christian teaching worth listening to is that which is held universally by the whole body of faithful people. That and that alone is truth. So that the mark of teaching which has wandered from the truth, the mark of false teaching in the church, is that it is always local, not universal, always esoteric, belonging to a certain little group of elite and not belonging to everybody, and always temporary, only held for a short while, say, a couple of generations. The mark, in other words, of those fashionable truths, like, for example, the truths that John Wimber is bringing to the church today, the mark of those truths is always that they are local, esoteric, and temporary. They never last, they're never held by all Christians everywhere, and they're never held down the ages for 2,000 years. Let me therefore illustrate this. Let me take, quite boldly, one or two truths that claim to be specifically Catholic and are taught every Sunday in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary's assumption bodily into heaven is one of them. The apostolic succession of bishops, by which you cannot say that your ordination is valid unless you're ordained in that historic line. Purgatory, that after death, those who believe in Jesus Christ do not go straight to paradise to be with Christ, but have to spend many, many years in purgatory. Now, those three truths are unquestionably part of the faith of the Roman Catholic Church. Equally unquestionably, they are not Catholic truths. That is, they are not universal truths. They are not acknowledged or accepted by all Christians, and they are not acknowledged and accepted in all generations and down all the centuries. For 18 out of 19 centuries, nobody had heard of Mary's Assumption. In a vast part of the universal church today, apostolic succession is not accepted. The vast majority of Protestant Christians throughout the world do not believe in purgatory. In other words, those truths have not come into the whole world, nor have they survived down the ages. But, by contrast, the truths, for example, in verse 19 and 20 in chapter 1, are truly Catholic affirmations. Verse 19, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, that is the deity of Christ. For 2,000 years, the Christian Church has held that Christ is God come to earth. Not only for 2,000 years, but across all the world geographically, that church is distinctively held by every Christian church, whatever its denominational label. That is true Catholic universal truth. When a church ceases to believe that, and some of the older churches in the West have come very close to discerning it, when a church ceases to believe that, it ceases to be part of the Christian family. Take the great Presbyterian and Congregational churches on the eastern seaboard of the United States, one of the most important parts of America planted by the gospel in the very early days. None of those Presbyterian and Congregational churches today are Christian. They are Unitarian. They have therefore left the Catholic family. They no longer hold the universal church. And as you pass them in your car, and I love those old church buildings in the eastern seaboard of America, the lovely white boards, the beautiful, beautifully proportioned spires. They're some of the most lovely church buildings I think they're ever put up. But they are no longer within the Christian family. Because they no longer believe verse 19 of Colossians 1. What about verse 20? "Through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, that truth, that God made peace to reconcile men to himself through the blood of Calvary, through the death of Jesus once for all, at a particular place, through a particular man, in a particular way, through the crucifixion, that, extraordinary as it must seem, is held by all Christians everywhere and down 2,000 years. And when people cease to hold it, then they cease to be Christian. This battle is going on all the time. Very soon you will find on your bookstall, at least I hope you will, a book which contains a conversation in letters between the Provost of Southwark, David Edwards, who is a liberal Christian, and if you can call a Christian liberal or a liberal Christian, I think it's really rather like calling a Christian scientist a scientist. But still, that's by the way. It's a conversation between David Edwards and John Stott. I think it is going to be a very, very important book for all of us to read. Because there, David Edwards, who is a delightful person, is taking John Stott to task as a representative of the evangelical faith, which is the Catholic faith, and on who wins that conversation, the future of the churches will depend. If David Edwards wins that conversation, then the older churches and the Church of England will cease to be Christian and Catholic. If John Stott's view prevails, then the church will remain Catholic, universal, and evangelical. Now, what was happening, you see, at Colossae was this. The new teachers were saying, "You're being shortchanged by Epaphras. You're not hearing it all." Actually, what was happening was that they were bringing in additional pieces to the faith on top of the universal faith that Epaphras had taught. And mark this very carefully. The pieces of teaching that the new teachers in Colossae brought in have so died out that the last two commentaries on Colossians, which are easily the most scholarly commentaries that I've ever read, one by Peter O'Brien, who teaches at Moore College, Sydney, and one by Tom Wright, who is a most distinguished theologian from Oxford University, both have written commentaries on Colossians, both acknowledge that it is impossible to discover what the false teachers were teaching. For 100 years, scholars have been searching out to discover what it is that these men brought into the church at Colossae, the esoteric teaching that they brought in that confused the Christians, And so much as it completely died out that no one today with all the academic skills is able to discover it. Isn't that remarkable? In other words, what at the time filled the headlines of the church newspapers, if there were such thing, thankfully I think they were delivered from those things. Whatever filled the headlines of the church newspapers in those days has completely died out. But what remains, what we teach today, what you believe today, is what Epaphras taught. Last night a very great friend of mine was asking me for a bid. He was on his way to the John Wimber conference in Brighton. Now, this new phenomenon is not Catholic in this sense which Paul uses this word. That is, comparatively few believers today, and I'm not sure that John Wimber is not backtracking on this, comparatively few believers in the universal church believe that every Christian should be without sickness. Furthermore, that teaching has never been accepted as normative in the Christian church for 1980 years. Now, when I hear taught something that the church has never accepted for all that time, and that only a comparatively few people believe today, then I know that it is not part of the Catholic faith. See, this is very, very important for all of us. Let us suppose that the scientific advance gets so far that the children of Wendy and Peter, who were married yesterday, and your children or your grandchildren, take it for granted that you just go along to City Airport in 50 years' time, and you ask to go up in a rocket, and you're just dropped off on a balloon with your suitcase wherever you want to come down. Probably there'll be these things circling around the whole time, but you'll just join the train up there in the atmosphere, and you'll just come down wherever you want on your own personal balloon. And let us imagine that you come down on your balloon at random one morning, deciding to come down just when you want to come down. You just feel like coming down. And you come down somewhere in the world today. And you say, oh, I see it's Sunday morning. Please take me to the Christian believers, the ordinary Christian believers. I don't mind what denominational label they have. I want to go where they're worshipping Jesus. Now, it may be an Eskimo hut that you're unlucky enough to come down on top of. You may come down in a forest where a secret church is meeting together in the Ukraine, seeking to avoid the police. You may come down in a great jail in the United States of America, where Prison Fellowship, doing its wonderful work, has brought about the conversion of many of the prisoners, and they are meeting today in the chaplain's office to sing the praises of Jesus. You may come down and find some of our friends in Nepal, like the Coxes, and join them this morning in Christian worship with a Nepali congregation. And I ask you the question when you finished, what do they believe there? And your answer will have to be, they believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. They believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. They believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver. In other words, they believe in all the other things that we said just now we believed in the Nicene Creed. We therefore need to take out of our mental luggage, our Christian luggage, anything that Christians do not believe across the world and down the ages. For example, do Christians across the world and down the ages believe in the premillennial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Some do, others don't. I would thought those who believed in that were a minority. In my view, it is not part of the universal faith. Do they believe in that Eskimo hut where you landed up, shivering, that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and that God will bring back his own people to his own land? A few Christians believe that. The vast majority don't, and I doubt if the Eskimos have ever heard of it. Therefore, it is not part of the universal faith. Do they believe in the absolute necessity of all Christians being baptized by immersion as adults? A very large number of Christians do. It's a perfectly legitimate thing to believe. A very, very large number of people don't. So those practices cannot be part of the universal faith that is essential if a congregation is to meet together. You see, it's all very well to gird against the false ecumenism of the World Council. I have no time for it myself. I believe it to be a totally false goal and quite unachievable. But it's all very well to criticize that and not to want true Christian unity. If you want true Christian unity, then we've all got to be willing, if we're to come together in Christian congregations, to lay aside anything that would give unnecessary offense with other true Christians. That is, and we've also got to allow them to do those things which in conscience they wish to do. I personally believe that that great dream is a proper dream to have. I expect you saw on your television screens this week with Jesse Jackson making so big a splash pictures of Dr. Martin Luther King, and almost certainly you'll have seen the pictures retaken of that great speech of his, I Have a Dream. His dream was that black and white might live together. Surely our dream is an even bigger one. Our dream is that Christians who believe in the gospel and the Christian faith of the Bible should be able to live and worship together in this country. And how are we going to do that? We're a quarrelsome lot, aren't we? Well, we can only do that if we espouse nothing but mainline Christian truth. Episcopalians and Anglicans will have to cease to say that everybody ordained must be ordained by a bishop, and so on. We shall all have to be willing to surrender some of our luggage. We shall have to say that the only Christianity that we will absolutely refuse to jettison is the word of the truth, the gospel, verse 5, which has come to us as indeed it has come into the whole world. Look again at the other time that Paul says this, chapter 1, verse 23. He says, you are to continue, provided you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, that's not as difficult as it sounds. If you go to every creature under heaven who has received the gospel, you will find, surprise, surprise, that they all agree on the main ingredients of the apostolic gospel. The idea that all Christians disagree violently with one another about the fundamentals really isn't true. If you talk to your Eskimo congregation, or your Nepalese congregation, or your Russian congregation, or your American prisoners congregation, you will find that they all believe the things in Colossians 1. These tremendous truths about the deity of Christ and his atonement, if they don't believe those, they cease to be Christian. It is our job, therefore, in the next 20 years, surely, to ask, what is it that we are holding that is not truly Catholic and universal that causes disunity in our own country? That's a very important job for the churches to do. Far be it from us to criticize ecumenical things, which tend to wash out all the differences and pretend they aren't there. If we are Christians who want unity, this is a very vital thing for us to give our attention to. That then is the first mark of true gospel. It is Catholic and universal. All Christians hold to it. Now, the second mark of true gospel, according to this passage, you will find in verse 6. Not only do all Christians hold to it, but it is bearing fruit and growing. That is, it is not only universal, it is successful. Now, that's perhaps not a very happy word. So let's use the word of verse 6. It is bearing fruit and growing. And the same words are used again in verse 10 to describe the living Christian who is fully pleasing to Christ, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Now, you see, what that is saying is very, very interesting. Paul says, the mark of the universal gospel is that it contains within it the principle of life. When the church ceases to preach it, the church dies. When I first came here in 1961, and I think only Ronald Wilcox will remember this, St. Helens had virtually died. Six people in the choir sang to themselves. There was one member of the congregation, the organist's wife. Why had it died? Because the gospel was not preached at St. Helens. If the gospel is not preached, then a church dies. At the end of the 17th century, an observer in London said that you could visit all the pulpits of the capital and not hear more Christianity than you would find in the writings of Cicero. The church at the end of the 17th, that is, as far as the Church of England was concerned, was virtually defunct. It was only a moment or two before you would have to declare the body finally dead. And then came John Wesley and George Whitefield and their friends, and suddenly, lo and behold, life comes back into the body. The gospel is life-giving. The picture here is not so much of a seed, but of a tree. And we're seeing a lot of that at the moment, aren't we? Because of the hurricane, you see trees being planted everywhere. You see that little frail stick that has been put in the ground, usually with a little protection around it. And even more frail, that acorn that a squirrel put by for its lunch on a cold day and forgot to collect again this spring, may one day be a mighty oak. Because within that little acorn, long forgotten in its earthy larder, there is the principle of life. False teaching, by contrast, is sterile. I remember asking the vice principal of my theological college, who was a very dear person, but a liberal, I remember asking him rather cheekily why it was that the gospel he believed in, when it was preached, never led to anybody's conversion, but that the gospel that the Christian Union in the university believed in, and they just had a mission, produced life for many people. And he was a very honest man, and I remember him saying to me, "I honestly don't understand why." The Haringey story. Some of you will remember Haringey, 1954, but many of you weren't quite around then. Well, now I think I've lost it, so it doesn't very much matter. You'll have to read it for yourself. He's pointing out that the secret of the great campaign, yes, some did not like his message, criticized it as being too old-fashioned, the old story. Otherwise, other people attacked him as a fundamentalist. The fact is that the redemptive message has had an uncomfortably old-fashioned ring about it. And then he goes on to say, and I can't find the point that I wanted to read, that it had life and brought life to many. J.D. Blinko of the Methodist Recorder says that he heard many people criticize the gospel that Billy Graham preached in 1954 for its lack of social concern. When I hear people say, as I have, that there was no mention of the kingdom of God and its daily implications in the modern scene during the Greater London Crusade, I can scarcely believe what I hear. Or I wonder whether we talk the same language, wrote the Reverend J.D. Blinko in the Methodist Recorder. Quote, if making broken homes whole again, making bad men good, dishonest folk honest, bitter folk sweet, has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, then I am at a loss to know what has. 22nd of July, 1954. Amen. That's right. And that's just what Paul is saying here. That is what is happening at Colossae. Broken homes are coming together again. Bitter people have been made sweet. This is bearing fruit and growing. This is exactly what the late lamented author of the Crockford Preface said, isn't it? The point he made was that liberal Christianity has great power in the councils of the church, but liberal Christianity has no power in the mission of the church. Why, therefore, he said, should the people who call the shots from on top, who when they get into parish life have nothing to offer, be the people we listen to? Good point. The real gospel is not only Catholic, it is life-giving. Therefore, you have to ask of what you hear preached in a church, does it bring life? Does it change people's lives? Does it lead to more and more people listening to it? Lastly, my time has gone, alas. The third mark was that it was apostolic, verse 7. As you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister on our behalf. Now what Paul says there is that the message that Epaphras was preaching was not a sort of version of Christianity that he'd made up as he traveled from Ephesus to Colossae, but it was the original message. One cross-reference is all this time for. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is what Peter is concerned with in this letter. He's longing for the church not to slip its anchor, not to lose touch with its origins. And he knows, because Christ has told him, that he's soon to die. And he's very anxious that when he dies, the apostolic message should not be forgotten. So he writes, verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." And that's why he says in chapter 3, 1 and 2 of the same letter, "Now this is the second letter that I've written to you, beloved, and in both of them I've aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, my dear brothers and sisters, that is why this pulpit exists here and that table. They're the only two bits of furniture that matter in this church. We can do without this screen very well. We could do even without that piano, perhaps not quite so well. We could even do without the radiators and simply wrap up a little more than we usually do. But the two things that we can't do are with that table and this pulpit. What are they here for? They're here to tie the local congregation to the past, to the old story. There are a good many fatheads in the church today, aren't there, as far as we can see? But no fathead has yet come along and gone to the Lord's table and said, "I'm tired of bread and wine, we'll have fish and chips." No, thank God we haven't had fatheads of that sort. It'll soon come, don't worry. Almost anything is possible today. But it hasn't come yet, thank the Lord. And what does it mean when he says there is bread and wine? It says, you owe everything to Christ crucified. You owe everything to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples and made a covenant promise with them and broke bread and poured out wine as a covenant promise. And then, having given them his promise that he would never leave them, he said to them, "Now you're all going to leave and desert me," and despite what they said, they all did. Isn't that marvelous? In other words, the Jesus, who knew perfectly well that none of the disciples would stay with him, made a covenant promise through the cross that he would stay with them. Since last week, there are those of you sitting in this church who have already proved that, given a chance, you will not stay with Jesus Christ. You've backslidden in the last 6 days. You've done things and said things and thought things that were thoroughly unworthy of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is that not right? Then why should you sit here? Ordered you to stand up and go? Well, fortunately, we're going to break bread and pour out wine in a few minutes. And we're going to do so because we know that your promises to Christ are worthless, and so are mine, but his promises to you are absolutely fixed. What a good thing that this table ties us to that Last Supper and to that cross, otherwise we wouldn't have any hope. What is this pulpit meant to tie us to? Not the vain comments and bees in the bonnet of somebody who happens to be standing there, but to the apostolic gospel, which is mentioned here in Colossians 1. And let's say farewell to it by looking at the two words that describe it. I wish there were time to do it. We've got plenty more Sunday mornings. Don't despair. We'll look at it later on. But the two words that describe this gospel, one word is hope, verse 5, "the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before, and the word of the truth, the gospel." And the other word is grace. Verse 6, "from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth." The two things they heard about through Epaphras were the grace of God and the hope of heaven. And my dear friends, when you come within hearing distance of those two glorious truths, you'll know that you're in a Christian congregation. And if you're in a Christian congregation, so-called, and you don't hear about the hope of heaven and the grace of God, go and find another congregation to join. Wish clocks would keep with slower time at St. Helens on Sunday. Let's pray. of which you heard, the hope laid up for you in heaven, the grace of God, the grace of a God who still cares for us and stands by us, though we have deserted him so often. Our gracious God, we thank you for these glimpses in this thanksgiving this morning, and we thank you for these three glorious marks of the universal truth of Christ. We thank you that it is a Catholic faith believed by your people down the ages and across the world today. We thank you that there is no true church of yours that does not stand by the gospel. We thank you that this truth bears fruit and grows. We thank you that it has done so in recent months amongst us. And we thank you that it is apostolic and that it stems from the pages and the letters of the New Testament. Grant that the churches of our country may stand by this gospel truth and so find an increasing unity by which the world may believe. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.